We're going through the seven churches of Revelation. These are seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to. They were actual churches that existed about 1900 years ago. We've studied Ephesus, the loveless church, represents the apostolic church or the beginning of church. The church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, and we saw that it represented this age of persecution from about 100 AD to 313 AD. And then now we come to the third church, the church of Pergamos. And it's been called the compromising church. And we can see prophetically, it represents the church from around 313 AD to 590 AD. And it's really a season or a time in history when the church was starting to mix with the world. And this happened under Constantine, and the church at that time was growing in power, in political power, but it was absolutely decreasing in their spiritual power, in their spirituality. And the message today would be a wake-up call to the church to not compromise. My friends, we live in troubled times right now. We live in the last days, and now is not the time to be playing in the margins, playing in the gray, or thinking, you know what, after church, I'm going to go out and sin. Not a good time to be thinking like that if you're claiming to be a Christian, if you're claiming to be one of the Lord's people. And so Jesus tells the disciple John to write to these churches, and here he's instructed to write to the church of Pergamos. Now, Pergamos is about 30 miles north of Smyrna. You can see on the map here, about 15 miles inland. It was not a port city, but it was a trade city. And when John was writing, Pergamos had been the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor for about 250 years by this time. And it was a very, very beautiful city, 1,000 feet above sea level. It was known for its beautiful buildings and structures of marble. In Pergamos, it had one of the largest libraries in the world at this time. So it rivaled the library that was in Alexandria, Egypt. And both of these libraries had about 200,000 handwritten manuscripts. And so it was a very notable city at that time. And when we look at the word Pergamos, some scholars see in the compound word here kind of an idea of what is going on in the sense of Pergos, and then the second word Gamos, which would mean married to a citadel or tower or mixed marriage. Okay, so just think about that because we're going to see some interesting things as we move through this passage. So just remember, married to a tower, married to a citadel, or a mixed marriage. Look at verse 12. And to the angel or the messenger, likely the leader, elder of the church in Pergamos, write, these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And so every introduction in these letters relates back to chapter 1, either in John's description of Jesus or the vision of Jesus that he had. And we see that Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's speaking to us of the words of Jesus. It's speaking to us of the Word of God. You might be familiar with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and it says this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So Jesus is going to speak to this church using his word. We know that when Jesus speaks, he speaks the truth. When he speaks what is accurate. The word is powerful. His words are represented as a sharp two-edged sword, so that means that his words are never dull to us. His word is two-edged. It speaks of power and potency. And he tells this church, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he gives a commendation. He tells them what is going good, and he says, I know what's going on in your city, first of all. You guys are doing great with these areas, but I know the spiritual climate in your city. And he says, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. And Pergamos was more than just a tourist attraction with its library, with its university, with its medical clinics, its glorious buildings, palaces, fortresses. Jesus tells us that it was a satanic stronghold. And so, if it was bad enough that Satan's throne was in Pergamos, we read that he actually dwelt there as well. So it wasn't just a summer home. Satan dwelt there. That was his residence, at least at this time. And when I look at this, as I do with a number of other scriptures concerning dark spiritual forces and Satan, kind of creepy. So what do you think made this particular city a stronghold of Satan? There are a number of factors. Pergamos was a religious center for paganism, pagan cults, and you can just imagine that they worshiped a host, a variety, a smorgasbord of false gods and entities, one of which is the god Asclepius. Asclepius was worshipped as the god of healing and medicine. And one of the names that Asclepius was known as Asclepius Sator, which means Asclepius the Savior. But what's more intriguing is that his idol is the symbol of a serpent wrapped around a staff. Do you know anybody else in the scripture that's represented as a serpent? That'd be Satan. He's typified in the scripture as a serpent. Asclepius was even called the god of Pergamum, and his temple was attached to the medical university where medicine was learned and practiced. And in his temple, they would have these non-poisonous snakes roaming around, and if you were fortunate enough to be able to get treated there at this temple with Asclepius, if you could get an appointment, if you could get on the schedule, right? They would put you in there overnight, which is creepy, and if you were touched by one of these snakes, then you could walk out of there believing that you were going to be healed. Another god, Hermes or Mercury, is the Greek god of commerce who was worshipped there in Pergamos. Do you recognize the staff that Hermes, the Greek god of commerce, is carrying? How many snakes are wrapped around his staff? Two. The two snakes symbolize their interaction with one another as they rotate and are intertwined around the staff, and it speaks of commerce, the two snakes interacting. Now listen, if this was really a symbol for medicine, according to Greek mythology, then there should be only one snake. We recognize this symbol as the symbol for medicine, right? On the back of ambulances and whatnot. And to me, and I'm not going to go far, that's interesting, isn't it? That the symbol that we use for medicine in the Western world, at least, is actually the ancient Greek symbol for commerce. Things that make you go, Greek mythology was strong at this time, but it was very strong in Pergamos. And there in Pergamos was the altar to Zeus. It stood overlooking the city. And if you're lightly familiar with Greek mythology, Zeus was considered to be the king of the gods. Of all the gods, Zeus was the king of the gods. And this altar that you see pictured here was constructed about 170 BC as a memorial for Pergamum's military victory over the Galatians. But this altar fell into ruins in the Byzantine era, and then portions of it ended up being used in their defensive walls. And so it wasn't until about 1864 when German architect and an engineer, engineer Carl Heumann came to Pergamum for the first time, and then he started lobbying for the preservation of the sites on this ancient Acropolis. In 1871, official excavations began on the Zeus altar, and it was carefully transferred to Germany, and it's now exhibited at the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. And that's what you see here. You're seeing the altar that they disassembled and moved to Germany. When the museum opened in 1930 with this altar as its centerpiece, the chief architect from the Nazi party, Albert Speer, came to the opening and was absolutely intrigued by the altar of Zeus. He then modeled the podium and parade grounds in Nuremberg after the altar of Zeus, and it is called, you may have heard of it, Zeppelin Field, right? You've heard of this? You've maybe seen pictures of this in historical movies and whatnot. Well, this whole field was specifically designed. It had 150 anti-aircraft spotlights that emanated from the grandstand, and it was designed to create a very euphoric effect, a very deep spiritual experience, especially at night when the Nazi party held their rallies. And that's, by the way, exactly what the new German chancellor wanted. And who was that? That was Adolf Hitler. Now, instead of an altar where sacrifices were offered to Zeus, Hitler would stand on a raised podium illuminated in light, communicating, you know, his desires for Germany and all these things. He wanted to create a very highly emotional, divine, euphoric type experience. And he said this concerning his rallies, especially the last rally that they would have every year. He said, "The concluding meeting in Nuremberg must be exactly and solemnly and ceremonially performed as a service of the Catholic Church." At the 1935 September rally, over 1 million people came to hear him speak. And it was at this time that he announced new laws stripping the Jews of their citizenship and their ability to study at universities. And it was at that gathering, September 1935, that the phrase "final solution" was first used publicly. So when we come back to the text, 1900 years ago, Antipas was martyred for his faith. Some scholars believe he may have been killed on the altar of Zeus. We don't know that for sure. But then now, on a rebuilt altar of Zeus, Hitler was announcing what would be known and come to be known as the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews would lose their lives. And to date, Hitler is one of the most satanic and anti-Semitic leaders in history. And what is intriguing is that there is an undeniable link with him and his views and his all of it with that altar of Zeus back in Pergamum that Jesus says is a stronghold of Satan, where his throne is, where Satan dwells. Intriguing, isn't it? There were other temples in Pergamum. One was the temple of Athena. She was the Greek goddess of reason and military victory. As the mythical daughter of Zeus, she was the goddess of wisdom, and she was pictured on Roman currency with an owl. Now, owls in our day, they're known for being wise, right? The wisdom of an owl. But then also they're known for their perception, as the owl is able to turn its neck and look all the way around it in 360 degrees. And so, my friends, even with just a cursory look at all the cults and the false gods in Pergamus, we can see how religion and politics were gripped and controlled by their influence at this time. And that's why Jesus called Pergamus the place of Satan's throne, the place where Satan dwells. Jesus not only tells them, "I know where you dwell," but he offers encouragement to them as well. And he says, "You held fast to my name." You held fast to my name. They were loyal and faithful to Christ, even under extreme circumstances in a satanic area. They didn't deny faith in the Lord. On top of paganism that I already mentioned, there was the new cult of Caesar worship. And so instead of proclaiming praise to Caesar, they stood fast and praised only Jesus. And even when one of their own congregants, Antipas, was martyred, they remained faithful and they kept on trusting in Jesus. And the way this is written speaks to us of there would have been a great temptation to deny Jesus in the days regarding the circumstances surrounding Antipas's death. So he was a member of the church of Pergamos, but early tradition also records for us that Antipas was a leader in that church as well, even a physician in the medical guild who was suspected of secretly sharing Christianity with others. Those who worshipped Asclepius in the medical guild accused Antipas of being disloyal to Caesar and then killed him. Now, my friends, again, we don't learn this from the Bible. We learn this from early church writings. So you have to take it as it is. It is interesting. What do we know for sure? We know that Antipas was very, very special to Jesus because of what Jesus calls Antipas. He says, "My faithful martyr." My faithful martyr. And the word martyr means witness. It means witness. And so literally, he's saying, Antipas was my faithful martyr unto death. And we shouldn't miss the fact that the phrase and title, faithful martyr, faithful witness, was used of Jesus in chapter 1. So just consider how much Jesus thought of Antipas that he would give him a title that was already used of him. Now, if you look through the Bible to learn more about Antipas, you're not going to find any other reference. And so we don't know a lot about Antipas. But you know what? He was known to God. God knew all about him. And Jesus makes a point of mentioning just how special he was. So Jesus tells him some good stuff. And then he says, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Three things that Jesus mentions that causes us to label this church as the compromising church. Number one is the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. What is that all about? Well, that refers back to the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. And you have this king of Moab, Balak, who had witnessed the recent military advances of Israel, and they were making progress. They had just defeated the Amorites. And so he and the elders of Midian sent for Balaam. Now, who is Balaam? Balaam was a pagan prophet, or at best, an apostate prophet. They wanted Balaam to curse the people of God because he had some sort of testimony, some sort of resume of blessing people and cursing people. And the people that he cursed would be cursed. And the people that he blessed would be blessed. And so they try to hire this guy. And Balak needed the Israelites to be cursed in order for him to have a military victory over them. So he gets hired, but you know, God appears to Balaam and tells him not to curse the people because the people are not cursed. The people of God are blessed. And three times to the consternation of Balak, Balaam could do nothing but bless the people. Oh, he wanted the money. He wanted the booty. He wanted the paycheck. But it's as if every time he opened his mouth to curse the people, nothing but beautiful and, my friends, even prophetic blessings came out of this man's mouth. But because of the deceitfulness of riches, he taught Balak how to stumble the people of God. And so he shared with Balak that if the men would commit fornication with the Moabite women and worship their gods, then God himself would curse the people, which he did in the form of a plague. So what does Balaam become for us? Balaam becomes for us a prototype or a picture of all future teachers who are corrupt. Balaam was willing to compromise God's word to accommodate the pagan leaders and to get money. The doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? That's the teaching of idolatry and sexual immorality, which often went together, not just at that time, but also in our day as well. We remember that Paul spoke to the Corinthian church about eating things sacrificed to idols. And while there was liberty in buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols, they were not to partake in their rituals and feasts and wicked celebration where the meat was being sacrificed. So there was liberty, but there was a line too. In the Pergamos church, sexual immorality and idolatry were major, major issues. And while it must have been very, very difficult to stay pure in an environment like that, there is never an excuse for disobeying the word of God. We have Hebrews chapter 11 that tells us it is possible to live for God and trust in Him despite overwhelming, wicked, and difficult circumstances. We have a great cloud of witnesses that cheer us on in Hebrews chapter 11, but really all throughout the scriptures, do we not? That say it's possible to live for the Lord in a difficult circumstance or in a wicked environment. Now, these practices, while they may have been okay for people in the world or according to the world's standards, it was not okay for the people of God. If you would, turn with me to the left to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll refer to that passage in a moment. Balaam's error and compromise led to a way of behavior that other people followed that ended up turning into a doctrine or a teaching that was totally against God's truth. And what's important for us to understand is how do we keep ourselves from going the way of Balaam or going into and committing the error of Balaam or believing the doctrine of Balaam? How do we protect ourselves from that? If you're taking notes, four real quick things. Number one, put God first and love God. Mark 12:30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then we should prioritize accordingly. Put God first and prioritize after that. That's number one, love God first. Number two, love God's word, which is true and timeless. Just two verses out of the wonderful, glorious Psalm, Psalm 119. Verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. My friends, has God's word ever let you down? Have you ever applied God's word in the right context and said, Lord, I found it to be untrue? Well, maybe you said that, but God's word is true for eternity. It will never fail. Number three, separate yourself from sin. We're called to be separate. We're called to be different. We're not of this world. 2 Corinthians 6, drop down to verse 14. Paul writes to this struggling church, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so he's telling us, we're taught by this passage, that the sons and daughters of God should not be unequally yoked with darkness and with wickedness and idolatry and lawlessness. Now we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We will have connections with unbelievers, but we're not to have communion with them and a deep level of fellowship. God commands us to be separate. And then number four, repent quickly when you're convicted. When you're convicted by the Spirit of God and you realize in your heart and in your mind that you're mixing with stuff that you ought not mix with, repent. Change directions, and we'll talk about that in verse 16. Back in Revelation 2, in verse 15, Jesus says, I also have something against you. You hold, or you have those there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, he's got these concerns, and he says, thus you also have, or likewise. So there were some there in the Pergamos church that they were holding to a doctrine that Jesus hates. That's bad news. If you're holding on to one thing, that means that you're not holding on to something else. So these people in the church that were holding on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they made a decision. There was disregard. There was a departure. Okay? We remember the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It strictly prohibited idolatry and fornication. That was very, very clear. And so a disregard for God's word in one area will lead to a disregard in another. And he says to them, you're holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, I hate that doctrine. And I'm going to tell you, we should love the things that Jesus loves and hate the things that Jesus hates. Okay? So what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? You know what? We really don't know for sure. But there are some clues. We don't have a lot of information about this group, but their name is telling. The name Nicolaitan, if you break it down, means literally to rule over the people or to conquer over the people. And so the Nicolaitans were possibly the forerunners of the hierarchy that made a very large distinction between the priests or the clergy and the layperson or the worshiper. Okay? And there are some denominations today where there is a great gulf between the leaders in the church and the worshiper, other Christians, right? And I'm going to tell you, I am a member of Calvary Chapel Flathead Valley. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I stand on the same promises that you stand on, okay? I have to repent of sin just like you have to repent of sin. And just because someone's called into ministry or they have some role in the body of Christ, that call, that role doesn't make them closer to Jesus. Hopefully they are close to Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:24 that they did not have dominion over the people. He goes, we don't have dominion over you. Oh, but they had influence, and that's a good thing. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that the Nicolaitans were a group that allowed cheap grace and immortality. Jesus links this group with the doctrine of Balaam that led Israel astray into such immorality and idolatry. And so we remember the letter that Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church. So back in verse 6, he actually commends them and he says, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. He says, good job, Ephesian church. They had other things going on there, but not that thing. But then to this church, he says, you have people that embrace this doctrine. And he says, I hate this doctrine. So whatever it was, it's a bad thing. And I'm going to tell you, when we talk about doctrine, there are some people that will say today, and I've heard this said in this valley, people will say, well, I just don't get into doctrine. That's above my pay grade. That's for a seminary student. You know, that's not my thing. I tell you what, doctrine is so important. Why? Because your deeds stem from doctrine. Doctrine is simply what you believe. So a couple early church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, they wrote about the Nicolaitans. So these guys, they were 18 and a half hundred years closer to the Nicolaitans than we are now. Are you guys with me? And here's what they said about the Nicolaitans, that they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. So claiming to be Christians, but a life unrestrained. That they were abandoned to pleasure like goats. And that they led lives of self-indulgence. And so Jesus says, number two, your church is in full-blown compromise because you have people in your church, possibly the leaders that are allowing it to go on, that are holding to this doctrine. And that brings us to number three, they had compromised leadership. We read in verse 14 and 15, you have there and you have those. And so the rebuke was not just to those who held to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but to those who allowed that doctrine in the church. The leadership was compromised. And if you think about another New Testament church that was compromising, we don't have to think too hard because hopefully it would come to mind the Corinthian church. They were way too lax when it came to false doctrine and immoral living. And so Paul wrote two very large epistles to this church that was in Corinth. And you look at what was going on in Corinth at that time and you just go, they were a piece of work. But you know the miracle? At the beginning of both of those epistles, Paul writes, to the church in Corinth. There was actually a church still there. He considered it a church. The problem was that there was too much Corinth in the church. And that's what Paul was writing about. When we look at Corinth or we look at Pergamos, we need to understand that when Satan attacks the church from the outside and he can't get traction, he'll come into the church and he'll come and try to join the church and destroy the church from the inside out. He has many strategies. He caused the church of Pergamos to compromise. And so perhaps they ended up, because of the compromised leadership, that they felt like they had a certain liberty to worship idols on the side and commit fornication and to do things that are prohibited in Scripture because they were members of the church. They would live however they wanted 6 days a week, and then they would act like a Christian on the seventh day of week. My friends, that's not biblical Christianity. The seeds of Gnosticism were seen in the first century church. It wasn't called Gnosticism just yet, but that taught that the spirit and the flesh were not connected. And so what people would do with that false teaching is they would live however they wanted in the flesh, and they said it would have no consequence or bearing upon their spirit or upon their relationship to the Lord. This is biblically and patently false. It does not line up with Scripture. So here we have this compromised church, and it was as if they were married to the world, or that they were married to the citadel of idolatry that was represented 1,000 feet above sea level on this Acropolis. Paul said in Romans 7:4 that we're to be spiritually married to Christ. We understand from the New Testament that we're considered the bride of Christ, that we're married to Christ who was risen from the dead. And furthermore, the Bible teaches us, and Paul in Romans, that we're to bear fruit in that relationship. I'm going to tell you, and you should know this, that compromise will not lead to good fruit. Compromise is not good soil if you want to grow fruit. And growing fruit in our lives, spiritual fruit, is something that Jesus said that he called us to. He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Not even just fruit, but much fruit and remaining fruit. Spiritual fruit. You can't grow fruit unto Jesus in your life when you're compromising. Jesus was martyred and killed 2,000 years ago because he drew a line in the sand. He made a distinction between what God loves and what God hates, between right and wrong. He revealed the truth that there is right and that there is wrong. Jesus made absolute statements that mean the difference between eternal life and eternal death and hell separated from God. Our culture today is not so much different than the days in which this Pergamos church was meeting. It's not that different. And it's not that different from many churches either. Our culture today, they're not truth tellers. And you're like, yeah, no kidding, Pastor David. The culture doesn't say, this is the way, walk ye in it. You know what it says? It says, what's right for you is right for you, and what might be wrong for you is not necessarily wrong for someone else. We live in an age of relativism, right? They'll say that we can't make any truth statements. Wait a minute, is that a truth statement? That's what they call a self-refuting argument. And they'll say, really, all views are true except for the biblical view, or except for the logical truth views that stem from a Judeo-Christian worldview. Isn't that interesting? Or we accept and we're tolerant of all views except for your Christian view. They'll say, there are no such things as absolutes. And you would say, are you absolutely sure of that? That's another self-refuting argument, because you see that. We live in the days of the judges, right? In Judges chapter 17, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Relativism. When there is no king, when there is no God, when there is no love of the truth, truth becomes just a disposable opinion. It becomes something that people can either take or leave. And the world, like the days of the judges, they're doing what's right, not in the eyes of God, but what's right in their own eyes. And with this view, what is the qualification of what is right and what is wrong? It ends up being based upon that person and not an absolute, or and not God's word, not God's truth. The final authority is no longer God the Creator and His word, but it becomes you. It becomes the created, which is twisted and messed up. When we end up doing what's right in our own eyes, we no longer have a fear of God, or we've lost sight of the glory of God, and we've put ourselves in authority where we've said, you know what? I mean, compromise assumes that you know what the right thing to do is, that you're moving forward in what is wrong. So you've lost sight of the truth of God, and you've excused the truth of God, and you're saying, I know better, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's compromise. And we end up worshiping ourselves because we put ourselves over God's eternal word. And this is the direction of human society when they're godless, when they're truthless. Society is not getting better and better. We're not approaching the golden age of man. I mean, if you want to talk about a biblical golden age, first of all, it's the millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning. And then it's the eternal state. That's our future, Christian. Aren't you glad? Oh, I'm so glad. This is why Christ came. You know, humans on their own, they're getting worse and worse. But God sent His Son because He loved the world. And Jesus was born according to the Scriptures. He lived and died in our place for sin. And then He rose from the grave to show that He alone has power over sin and over death. That He alone is the final authority on all matters. He alone is our Redeemer and our Savior. So what do we have today? Well, we have one, compromising churches that are preaching a weak gospel. They teach heresy when they abandon the truth that marriage is between one biological man and one biological woman. They compromise when they replace social issues with, when they replace eternal issues with social issues. That's compromise. Churches fall short of their duty when they dismiss the scriptures or they dismiss the Old Testament, okay, like we've heard over the years, unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. That is heresy. It's heretical. Or they allegorize prophecy and just cast it off and say, oh, that's just a type. It's a picture. We're really in the millennial kingdom right now. Jesus is ruling and reigning and Satan is bound. What? If Satan is bound right now, then his chain is way too long. And the church must stand for the things that God says is important. And then you have compromising Christians. They're finding their consequences borne out in their lives, in their relationships with their spouse, with their family, or at their job. A lot of times, a Christian's compromise will surface in the decisions that their child makes when they're out of the home or as an adult. Some Christians are compromising on doctrine, and they treat it like it's a menu at a restaurant where they get to pick and choose what they're going to digest spiritually, believing only the portions of Scripture that they pick are actually applicable for their lives. And it's a compromise to mix truth with error and to mix light with dark. Here's something that's important. Christians must be ever sharpening the lines between truth and error and not blurring them. You know, the world operates in darkness. We know this. Sometimes they operate in gray where you have an unsaved person who's really, really moral. Okay, you know, great. But what's tragic is that you have Christians who are willing to operate in the gray. When someone says, Pastor, I got this question. And when somebody says that to me, I just start praying, oh, Lord, what are they going to spring on me now? You know, you think you've heard it all. But when they say, Pastor, I just want to know, can I do this and still be a Christian? And you know what the answer to that is? You're asking the wrong question. If you have a mindset where you're asking questions like that, then you're in the wrong frame of mind, really. So as children of the light, we're supposed to operate in the light and not in the darkness. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Amen? The world is not our home, and so we're not to be of this world. And so if this world isn't our home, no Christian should be at home in this world. Right? Like, if you're like me, I'm feeling more and more uncomfortable here on this planet. Do you guys feel that? And you just have this longing and this pining for Jesus to come back. You know, being with people who have run the race and that they're at the end of the life and they say, I'm ready to meet the Lord. I'm ready to meet the Lord. And I'm like, yeah, me too. You know, I can't wait. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So we're not of this world, we're not of its systems, and we shouldn't act like we are. We're not to be friends with this world. We're to be, like Paul said to Titus, we're to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, clear-headed, righteously, and godly in the present age. And my friends, when we talk about compromise, if we don't pummel compromise in our life, it's going to pummel us. You're going to get beat up. And compromise ended up characterizing this entire church. What a horrible byline for the church of Pergamos. There were things that pleased Jesus, but there were things that needed to go. And in our personal lives, we need to make sure that the lines between holy and unholy are clear and sharp. And to do that, you need to know what the truth is. You need to know what God's word says. If there's certain things that God hates and certain things that God loves, how do you know? The word of God. Look at what he said. We need truth to inform us concerning doctrine, what we believe about the Lord, concerning our heart, concerning our mind, concerning our future, concerning judgment that's coming. We need these things. What does the Bible have to say about Jesus? We need God's word. And so Pergamos had mixed with the world. And Jesus identified the issue, and he called them to repent. And so, church, there is application for us, not just the church 1900 years ago, not just compromising churches that maybe you thought of when I mentioned, oh, that church. Hey, we need to apply the scriptures to ourselves. And if there is stuff that we're mixing in that we ought not, I have full confidence in the Holy Spirit that he can work his way into your mind and into your heart and put his finger on that thing. He says, you know what? You heard at church today what compromise is about, not happy with it, and this is what I want you to forsake. I'm totally confident that the Spirit can do that. And then when that takes place, be quick to repent. That's the solution. That's what Jesus says in verse 16. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there's the command to repent, which means not just to change direction, but change your mind, change your thinking. Because it was your false thinking that got you into that compromise, thinking you could get away with it, thinking that it pleased the Lord, thinking that it was okay. And Jesus says, no, it's not okay. Turn around, change your thinking, change your direction. This is for us. And he says, and do it quickly. Do it very, very quickly. Because if they didn't, then speed would characterize his judgment of this church. That's how Jesus views compromise. When he comes, his word would judge this church and those involved with idolatry and immorality. And Jesus would fight, and guess what? Jesus would win. The point here, saints, is that you don't want Jesus declaring war on you. If Jesus says, unless you do this thing, I'm going to come and fight with you. Do the thing. And he says, repent. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. All the churches were to hear this. And he says, to the overcomer, I'll give you three things. I'll give you hidden manna to eat. The overcomer is assured and will have the benefit of eating the hidden manna. And maybe you're kind of like me when I first looked at this passage, you know, a number of years ago now, but going, what does that mean? Remember the manna that Israel received from the Lord that sustained her in the wilderness? That manna replaced the onions and the leeks of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world, and manna is a picture of Jesus, a very, very powerful picture of Jesus, where he said, I am the bread of life. He's saying, you have to partake of me if you want life. So for the true believer, the overcomer, Jesus is the hidden manna, the bread of life. He is our spiritual food. And I want you to see this, church. We're to partake of Jesus and his word in contrast to food sacrificed to idols that we saw in verse 14. We're promised that. Don't partake of compromise, partake of Jesus. And he says, I'm going to give you a white stone, a white stone. And you kind of like say, thanks, I think. A white stone, little elusive, but there were many uses of white stones at this time in the first century. It could be seen as an invitation to a banquet or as a feast. It could be seen as an acquittal in a court case where you're given a white stone that represented you're acquitted. Hey, how'd it go? Oh, good news. You've got a white stone. Yeah, praise the Lord. Or even a symbol of victory in a contest. But aren't all of those true for the Christian? We've been invited to the wedding feast. We've been acquitted of our sin, and we have victory in Christ now because he was victorious over death. Whatever the meaning, one thing is clear. The stone is given to the overcomer, and the stone expresses approval by Jesus. And he's saying, good job. And he says, on that stone, there's a new name. And that's a little indefinable as well. It could mean that Jesus will have a name to us that for us that only we know as people dear to us often have, that's the only name that you're the only one that can call them that. You know what I'm saying? It could be that. Could speak to all things being new, right? New creation. We see new names given to the people of God all throughout the scripture. Jacob, the conniver guy, was given a new name, Israel, which means ruled by God or prince of God. Simon's name was changed to Peter. But the bottom line is that when Jesus is giving the overcomer these things, it speaks of approval and relationship. And so God is promising a gift for obeying and being faithful. The way the text is written, it would have been hard for them to maintain their faith when Antipas was martyred. Because he said, you didn't deny my faith even when one of your own was martyred and killed. It's possible we can do it. And Jesus says, you know what? You stay faithful to me and I'm going to bless you. So whatever these gifts are, they're good. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If a good God is giving you a gift, it's good. It's really, really good. And so God is calling this church to repent. He's calling us to repent this morning. And so if you're convicted of mixing with things that you ought not, repent. Change your direction, change your thinking, confess your sin, and you know what? The truth is that God, who is faithful and just, he will forgive you and he will cleanse you of all sin and unrighteousness. Why? Because Jesus paid the ultimate price on the cross for us. He went the distance and he did that for you so that you can repent today, so that you can be set free today, so that you could be forgiven today and have a right relationship with the Lord. You don't want Jesus to announce that he's going to come and fight you. Just have a right relationship with the Lord. You have that opportunity. If we remember the sweet, sweet interaction that Jesus had with the woman caught in adultery, he totally disarmed the situation. The accusers left, and he told the woman, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. My friends, Jesus is the only one who can make beauty from ashes. He does that. He's the only one who can take what is old and busted up and worn out and thrown away into something glorious and beautiful and wonderful. You know, to quote Joel, not Billy Joel, but the book of Joel, he's the one who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You know, you look at the field and it's just ravaged and everything's just bare and any kind of foliage or growth is just nibbled and eaten down to the ground and it's all dusty and the ground is hard. Oh, God is the restorer of fields like that. Not you, not your strength, not some self-help book, but the Lord does that. He's good. He loves you. He cares for you. He's got a plan for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And so please hear this message to the contemporary church, the contemporary us. He says, as my bride, I don't want you mixing with the filth of this world. Don't say, how close to the edge can I sail my vessel and not hit the rocks, right? If you have seen YouTube and you see some of these boats going in and out of inlets, and it's a disaster, right? They're just, the margins are way too small, right? You look at these inlets and you're like, no one should ever put a boat in one of those inlets. But it ends up being, you know, really, really popular on YouTube right now to watch these boats attempt to go through these horrific inlets. My friends, know how to possess your vessel. Sail your vessel in the deep waters. And the scriptures tell us what those deep waters are. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these things. And Lord, I just thank you that even with this church, they had some things right, but Lord, they were compromised. They were mixing with the world. They were mixing with idolatry. They were holding to doctrines that you hate. Lord, you didn't cast off these people. You didn't cast off this church. But Lord, you wrote a letter to this church. And Lord, you wrote a letter to us. Lord, I pray that we would take these words very, very seriously in light of the day and age in which we live. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to move amongst us and speak to our hearts. And Lord, that as we prepare our hearts for communion, that we would do business with you, that we would confess our sin, and that we would find that you are truly faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for your word. This word is so timely. It's so important for us to be looking at your words in red at this day and age, at this time, Lord, with what's going on in the world right now. We want to be the people that you've called us to be. And by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we also want to do the things that you're calling us to do. Help us to honor you. Help us to be moving your kingdom forward in these last days. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.